You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Novato, California. Here is this week's sermon. Hear then the word of the Lord. There he came to a cave and lodged in it. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I, even I, only am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And he said, "Go out and stand on the mount before the Lord." And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And the Lord said to him, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint to be prophet in your place. And the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death, and the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." Amen. When I first began ministry here at Trinity, a lot of church members kept coming up to me and saying, "Pastor, I hope you don't get discouraged." Of course, I understood what they meant. Ministry here in Marin County in this North Bay, it's hard. This is rocky soil. There are so few churches, even fewer good churches. There are so few people who even go to any church at all. Generally, there is an attitude among the population in this area that they just don't need the Lord. They might even say that they're spiritual, just not religious, and they're fine with some sort of vague concept of deity in their life. And I would imagine those church members who were concerned that I might get discouraged, they might have shared that with me because maybe they too have struggled with the temptation to be discouraged. Discouraged at trying to grow a ministry like what we have here in a place like it is here in the North Bay area. I think most of us are here in a church like this because we're excited for the Lord. We are jealous for the Lord's word. We're excited to see our community hear the word of God and learn sound doctrine. We want our community to embrace it. Be excited about it like we are. It can be discouraging, even lonely, when so many around us in this area reject, ridicule, or even disparage our faith. Well, I hope you see then how we as a congregation then, as members who might be tempted to this kind of discouragement, how we can relate to the prophet Elijah here. He had such high hopes for ministry in Israel. After that climactic victory on Mount Carmel, I'm sure his hopes were really high at that point. He surely expected major revival on the land, in the land. But then remember last week, we saw for him those hopes being dashed as the king and queen, Ahab and Jezebel, they redouble their efforts for state-sponsored persecution of the one true faith as they try to put Elijah to death. It left Elijah discouraged and despairing even unto death. But then remember, God sent an angel to minister to Elijah. Ultimately, Elijah then journeys to where we find him today in our passage. He comes to Mount Sinai, aka Mount Horeb, back to where God began everything in terms of covenanting with Israel as a nation. This is right where the Mosaic covenant is established with the people, with Israel as a country. So why did Elijah come back then in such circumstances to Mount Sinai? Why did he come here? Well, that's what we have a chance to consider then today. Let's begin by observing in this passage, there's a lot that should look familiar. It should remind us in so many ways of Moses back at Mount Sinai so long before. Of course, we shouldn't be surprised to find that there would become in Israel's history a prophet who looks like Moses, in so many ways resembles Moses' ministry. We shouldn't be surprised to see that because Moses himself prophesied of that, that would happen. That the Lord would raise up a prophet like him in the future. Surely Elijah was the greatest candidate to date to be the fulfillment of Moses' prophecy that a prophet like him would rise up in Israel. Elijah seems to have had such a personal and revelation-rich relationship with the Lord, like Moses did. Elijah's ministry also came in power, in signs and wonders, in a way that was very similar to like how Moses' ministry came in power, with signs and wonders. In a way not typical with most of the prophets that we have seen in Israel's history. Of course, with Moses, we can think about not only how he demonstrated that ministry of power in his confronting of Pharaoh, but even afterward, as he led the people out of Egypt through the wilderness and came there to Mount Sinai. We see then here God's supernatural workings in analogy, right? First, Elijah confronting himself, an oppressive king. And then through the wilderness, God providing supernaturally for him to ultimately come to Mount Sinai here on his own personal journey to Mount Sinai. And then as we're thinking of these comparisons, we can remember that like Moses, Elijah goes 40 days without food in conjunction with meeting the Lord on Mount Sinai. That was last week's passage, verse 8, as Elijah made that journey. That contrasts with what we find in Exodus 34:28. We see that Moses fasted 40 days while on Mount Sinai, while receiving the law from the Lord there on Mount Sinai. Of course, the fact that Elijah is even on this mountain at all is another way in which he looks like Moses. The fact that he's there meeting the Lord on this mountain. What I mean is, if you remember back when Moses was on the mountain, it was very clearly stated to Israel, Moses is allowed to go up there on the mountain with God. The rest of you are not allowed on the mountain. You're not even to touch the mountain. That was Exodus 19:12. And again, the reason why they weren't even allowed to touch it is because the holy and awesome presence of the Lord was there on the mountain meeting with Moses. And now here, in such a similar way with Elijah. Elijah, in his Moses-like role, experiences God's presence there on Mount Sinai. The connection with Moses might also be intended to be brought out in verse 9 when it references there's a cave reference there. Now, in verse 9, most translators seem to almost universally translate that as a cave that Elijah came to. Most commentators, though, like to point out that the literal Hebrew is the cave. And they suggest that that may be intended to be not just a cave, but the cave. In other words, potentially the cleft of the rock where Moses was allowed to see the backside of God's glory as the Lord passed by. And part of the thinking of that interpretation is fueled by the fact that that verse 11 uses the same language that the Lord passed by the same language that was used in Exodus 33 to describe the Lord passing by, his glory passing by while Moses was there in the cleft of the rock. But maybe what's most significant about the similarity between Moses on Sinai and Elijah on Sinai is the context of covenant violation. Not just covenant, but covenant violation. Mount Sinai stands out in history, yes, as the place where God first enacted the Mosaic covenant with the people. That's when he gave the law and all the terms of the covenant with Israel as a whole. There God especially summarized his moral law by giving the people the Ten Commandments engraved on stone. But it was also there, literally while Moses is engraving the Ten Commandments there on the mountain, that the people violated the second of those Ten Commandments with the idolatry of the golden calf. It was there that Israel was guilty of breaking the covenant just as it was getting started. There, Moses and God, there on the mountain, have a conversation about this. They speak about the egregious covenant breaking by Israel. And so too here in today's passage. Elijah and God are speaking about covenant violation, about how Israel had violated the covenant. That's the conversation topic between God and Elijah there on Mount Sinai. We see this so clearly in the question God brings twice to Elijah. God asks Elijah twice, Elijah, what are you doing here, Elijah? Now, many have thought that question, what are you doing here, Elijah, was meant as a bit of a rebuke to Elijah, implying that maybe there wasn't good reason for Elijah to be there on Mount Sinai. And I have to admit, as I read it just in English, I inherently sort of have read that into it as I've gone through this in the past. But as I've continued to reflect on it, I'm less convinced of the line of interpretation that thinks of it as a rebuke. Rather, if you take the question at just face value, along with how Elijah answers it, we see that God's question here, what are you doing here, Elijah? It's more about inviting Elijah to state his purpose. To state his purpose of why have you come to Elijah? And when we see Elijah then answer, why is he there? It's very clear. Because of the issue of covenant violation. Because Israel has violated the covenant, the very covenant that was enacted here on Mount Sinai. In fact, this question by God, almost a bit strange, right? What are you doing here, Elijah? It almost sounds a bit strange when you hear it. It also seems to parallel in terms of going back to Moses and God when Israel broke the covenant with the golden calves. Exodus 32:10, there's another interesting sort of statement by God there, and this time to Moses. God there in Exodus 32:10 announces to Moses his intention to bring judgment on Israel because of the golden calf. And God then tells Moses, in an almost rather strange way of saying, he tells Moses, now let me alone. Now let me alone, Moses. It's a strange statement there for God to tell Moses, but just like it's a strange statement for God to tell Moses, now let me alone, and it's a sort of a strange statement to say, what are you doing here, Elijah? Both of those, they invite the conversation. They invite the prophet into dialogue with God about the very matter, about the covenant violation at hand. And so there are a number of similarities here with today's passage, with Moses' previous time on Mount Sinai, especially in the context of the violation with the golden calf. And clearly these are intentionally drawn out to us in the text. These similarities, these parallels. That being said, as you might notice on your bulletin, point two, as much as there are various similarities, there are also differences between what goes on here with Elijah and God and with what went on with Moses and God. And I think the differences are also important for us to recognize and to consider. An immediate difference is in the fact of how God's presence manifests itself here. God was not in the powerful wind. He was not in the rumbling earthquake. He was not in the blazing fire. Realize, this was the kind of phenomenon that happened back with Moses at Sinai, when it was describing at that time the very awesome presence of God there at that mountain. When you look back at, like, for example, Deuteronomy 9:19 or Exodus 19:16, you see these descriptions, and it was awesome in the terrifying sense. Especially as it was helping to really convey the powerful wrath of God towards sin and uncleanness. He was a holy God, is a holy God. The account of Sinai back in Moses' day, it was full of this spectacular phenomena that was meant to represent and reveal the very presence of such a God. But look at here. It's not that way here with Elijah. Elijah is specifically told to come out and stand before the presence of the Lord. In other words, he's being told the presence of the Lord is going to come there at Mount Sinai. And so he comes out expecting that. And yet God's presence is not in any of the things you would have expected. Instead, God's presence comes in the unexpected sound of a low whisper. The Hebrew here is something along the lines of the sound of stillness. Yeah, it's really kind of, this is one that people have struggled to translate. King James is translated in the still small voice, and too many charismatics have abused greatly that little phrase to somehow use it in a charismatic way. Not at all what this is about here. Maybe you could say it's only the sound of stillness, or possibly even the sound of silence. The language here is that when everything quiets down after the uproar of the wind, after the earthquake and the fire, in the stillness of after that, in the aftermath of that, that's when he recognizes the presence of the Lord. That's when he comes out again and wraps his face in a cloak, probably like how Moses didn't look at the front side of God's glory. He wraps his face in his cloak. And it's then when God speaks to Elijah in a voice. There God comes to Elijah in the form of his word. His word there on Mount Sinai. This is certainly a different way than that God chose to manifest himself there at Sinai. The same God who manifested himself before in such awesome phenomenon like he did with Moses He can also choose to do so. He can also choose to manifest himself in this very different way, but it's the same God. The same God who sometimes has come in the spectacle also sometimes comes in the more ordinary and even simple. Well, a second difference to point out here between Moses' time on Sinai with Elijah's time here is notice how their conversations went in terms of the covenant violation. Now, I appreciate we didn't look at Moses' one today, but I'll give you a little summary as we go along here. But in terms of with Moses when the covenant violation happened with the golden calf, with Moses, it's God who informs Moses about how Israel broke the covenant with the golden calf. Moses was even unaware of it because he was up on the mountain. So God has to inform Moses about there's a covenant violation. But here it's the opposite. Here it's Elijah who brings the charge before God. God asks Elijah to state his business for being there at Mount Sinai. And what do we see Elijah do? He brings formal charges. It's like him standing before the judge, and he brings formal charges against Israel. He gives the same charge twice, word for word, verses 19 and 14. And the charges include forsaking the covenant, desecration of God's altars, murder of the Lord's prophets. Elijah stands affirming his zeal, his personal fidelity to the Lord, but that consequently, because of that, he too has become a target as the last prophet left faithful unto the Lord. Realize that Elijah's words here, in him bringing a charge like this, they're very true to the role of prophets at that time. This is the kind of thing the prophets were doing at that time, at that stage in Israel's history. The prophets, especially in that aftermath of the divided kingdom, we see them repeatedly acting as covenant lawyers on God's behalf. They come as lawyers of the covenant and say, Israel, you are in violation. You are in breach of covenant. And of course, they would do so then with calling Israel to repent, which of course is what Elijah has been doing with Israel. But now notice, as that covenant lawyer, he moves from bringing those charges against Israel. Now he comes to the judge, to God himself, and says, they are in breach of covenant. Elijah's words there as covenant lawyer his words as covenant lawyer there to God imply that he's asking God now to act in judgment against Israel. The substance of Elijah's words here are very different than how Moses spoke to God on Sinai about Israel being in violation of the covenant. Moses, when God informs him of the violation, Moses' words to God, they don't come as a lawyer making accusation. Moses' words in response are as a mediator asking for mercy. Moses intercedes to God on Israel's behalf. He pleads that the Lord would forgive them of their sin. Whereas Elijah told God how he feared Israel might take his life, Moses instead went so far as even to offer to God, take my life instead. Exodus 32:32. Whereas Elijah appealed to the Mosaic covenant as what the people forsook, Moses appealed to the Abrahamic covenant, asking God not to forsake the Abrahamic covenant and the promises therein. In other words, if he were to wipe out all the people. Whereas God suggested to Moses that he could restart his salvation plans through Moses alone. I'll wipe them all out and I'll start over with you, Moses. Elijah suggests to God that he alone is left to save. There's a significant difference between God's conversation with Moses and God's conversation here with Elijah. Moses and Elijah serve in two very different ways on Sinai. Though, please notice this. Let me make sure this is clear. These were both legitimate and important roles. In our grace-centric way of thinking about our faith, we might tend to hear this comparison and think like, yeah, Moses got it right and Elijah's just legalistic. No, these are both important and legitimate roles. Moses is the mediator and intercessor pleading for grace, but Elijah is the righteous and just covenant lawyer bringing accusation out of a righteous jealousy for the Lord. Two important, albeit very different, roles in service unto the Lord and unto the kingdom and because of the covenant. Well, I'd like to then turn now to our third point and think of how God's ministry plans come in response to all of this. God still has a ministry plan, right? We're going to get a chance to think about his ministry plan. This didn't take God off. You know, God wasn't surprised. God's plan accounts for this. God has a plan here. Well, think of God's ministry plan first back in Moses' day. We know that God did bring grace ultimately in response to Moses' prayers and intercession, but not without some significant chastening. 3,000 people were put to death at that time at the hand of the Levites in response to this. God also sent a plague among the people at the time of the golden calf. And for a time there, after that, God threatened that he wouldn't even go with them anymore to the promised land. Moses had to keep pleading and interceding, and finally God agreed and did go with the people up into the promised land. But what about here with Elijah? What's God's response to Elijah's covenant charges? Well, we see that God does have a ministry plan. And this ministry plan that the Lord has at this time for Elijah going forward, it will indeed involve, and we say this very soberly, it will indeed involve a massive judgment against Israel. God's plan will be a three-pronged approach. He'll raise up both the sword of a pagan king and the sword of an Israelite king. He'll also raise up another prophet to carry on Elijah's work. God's very clear on the judgment that's going to take place at the hand of these three. These three are being raised up in part to bring judgment upon a wayward people. Hazael will strike first, king of Syria, then King Jehu, and then finally Elisha the prophet. We'll get to see some of the specifics of this as we go forward in 1 and 2 Kings. We'll see in 2 Kings 8 that King Hazael will defeat many Israelite towns and slaughter many Israelites. King Jehu, on the other hand, he'll be responsible with putting down the wicked house of Omri from reigning over Israel. Remember, Ahab is from the house of Omri. Jehu's going to be used to destroy that dynasty in Israel. He'll also go on to destroy the prophets of Baal and really root out Baal worship at that time from among Israel. Elisha will be instrumental through all of this in varying ways and in other prophetic ministrations and giving the word both among Israel and even the international community. But an important thing to note about this judgment here that God would be bringing, this judgment upon Israel, it would not be a complete destruction of Israel. It's going to be a remnant. God would not wipe out Israel and restart with just Elijah. If Elijah thought he was the only faithful Israelite left, then he would be mistaken. In fact, God's ministry and plan included a remnant of some 7,000 in Israel. Note that verse 18 says that these 7,000 are those who have not yet participated in Baal worship. There was, in fact, a remnant of God's people among the northern kingdom of Israel. And the Apostle Paul tells us why in Romans 11. Paul says of these 7,000 that they were kept by God for himself. Let me make sure you heard that. Why was there a remnant of 7,000? Because God kept them. God kept them for himself. That's election. That's grace. And that means if you're one of the 7,000, you don't pat yourself on the back. You say, thank you, Lord, for saving me. Thank you, Lord, for keeping me. How great is your grace. Of course, Paul made that point looking back on this passage to apply it, then the concept, to his own day. Paul acknowledges that many during his day among even ethnic Israel, how many of them were not saved. And that he knew they weren't saved. That he saw the evidence that they were not saved because of their rejection of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, King of the lineage of David, the promised one. But Paul said, like with Elijah's day, God's plans had not failed. Because like Elijah's day, God had preserved a faithful remnant, a remnant chosen by grace. Even too in our own day, if we're tempted to look all around and think that we're all alone as Christians, we should know that God's ministry plans have not failed. God yet today has a faithful remnant alive in his visible church on earth today, something that the gates of Hades itself cannot prevail against. As for Elijah, this mention here of a remnant tells Elijah that he's not all alone. We're not all alone. Here with Elijah, in the aftermath of the judgment that God would bring on at that time, God would rebuild the true religion, even among that remnant. And so for Elijah, God sends him back. Just like Peter, just like Jesus couldn't hang out on that Mount of Transfiguration, God sends Elijah back. He had to continue his work as a prophet among the people. Verse 15, we see that the instructions God gives him includes not only to leave Mount Sinai, but to head back the way he came toward Damascus. He's going to have to anoint some people, it says. Haziel and Jehu get mentioned first, then Elisha. Interesting. Scripture does not record Elijah himself anointing either Haziel or Jehu. What the text does immediately show us, that immediately after this, we'll look at it next week, he immediately goes, finds Elisha, and brings Elisha on board as a disciple who will ultimately succeed him in the prophetic ministry. He basically goes and immediately finds Elisha to be his successor. And what the text will show us in Scripture is we'll get to see how Elisha, as Elijah's successor, is instrumental both in Haziel and Jehu in terms of their rise to power as kings. And so while Elijah here gets sent back into prophetic ministry, his ministry especially now turns to focus on that which will be continued through Elisha. You know, think about it as Moses, going back to the comparison, right? Moses' work in so many ways was continued and completed by his successor Joshua. So too, Scripture records so much of that work God gave Elijah to be carried on and completed through his successor Elisha. Both Moses and Elijah look for one who would carry on their work after them. And so here we see Elijah was not as alone as he thought. In fact, even as a prophet, God here blesses Elijah with a ministry partner, another prophet, to join with him in service. Well, as we've been reflecting here on God's ministry plans in response to Elijah and Elijah's words on Sinai, let's remember God's greater ministry plans that came out of all of this. You know, we find the ministry plans of God beyond this thing here with Elijah. We find the ministry plans really coming together on another mountain. where both Elijah and Moses get to come together and hear the word, the voice of the Lord. And of course, I refer to that passage we read earlier in Matthew 17, where Jesus went up with Peter, James, and John. There, not only was Jesus transfigured before these three disciples, but there he meets with Moses and Elijah. They talk with Jesus. There on that mountain, they hear that voice from the majestic glory of God saying, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." Moses and Elijah both came together to behold Jesus and his glory on that Mount of the Transfiguration. And more than either Elisha or Joshua, it's really Jesus who's the one who ultimately carried on and completed the ministry work that was given to both Moses and Elijah. Jesus is the prophet like Moses who came, and not only like Moses, but far greater than Moses as the son over the house. Elijah indeed came as the forerunner before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord, the day which ultimately will come at the final day upon Jesus' return. So think about that. The similar but different ministry of Moses and Elijah, how they both find their best fruition in Jesus, even in terms of those different roles we talked about between the two there today. Jesus came as the mediator and as the intercessor for God's chosen people, and he did in fact secure divine forgiveness by the sacrifice of his own life for them. But Jesus did that not by ignoring the righteous judgment of God. The accusations of sin against God's people, they're true. Right? All the accusations of sin that have come against each of us, there's all kinds of accusations of sin against us that are absolutely true. Jesus, to find our forgiveness, didn't overlook those. Jesus, jealous for God's law, took on all those true charges. He made atonement for them, for the elect on the cross. And in fact, to all those who do not know that salvation, to all those who reject Jesus Christ, who have not found his salvation, Jesus himself will return on that final day for judgment. As it says in Psalm 110, verse 6, he will judge the nations, heaping up the dead and crushing the rulers of the whole earth. That's talking about Jesus. The similar but different ministries of Moses and Elijah, they amazingly come together in the ministry of Jesus Christ. May we then be a part of the saved remnant. By having your faith in Jesus, trusting in him for salvation, for forgiveness, for atonement. In him there is grace and pardon and eternal life. And so then to us who have come to know this glorious salvation in Jesus, I would like to encourage your hearts. God's redemptive plans do not fail. We need to be reminded of this. Because how God works his redemptive plans in history, they don't always meet what we expect. Sometimes the visible church can be so outwardly big and glorious and seem so effective and spreading outwardly, so vibrant and growing. Other times it can seem so small and dwindling. Think of how small it got on the ark with Noah. But it's like the analogy of how God's presence was manifested in different ways on Mount Sinai. Sometimes God in the past has worked in the spectacle, in the supernatural, in the bold. Sometimes God's work has been through the ordinary, the simple, the regular ministry of the faithful preaching of God's word. Sometimes God's word comes in the spectacle of the victory of God over Baal on Mount Carmel, or in the victory over death at Mount Calvary. Sometimes God's work comes instead in the faithful weekly reading and preaching of God's word to a small remnant kept by faith, by grace. Today, God's work is marked out by the simple and the ordinary. Though, interestingly, Revelation does speak of a coming day when the Lord's wrath will be, as it describes there in the language of the spectacle again, Revelation 16, 18, speaking of that final day of the Lord's wrath, speaks in the language of flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a great earthquake. We're called to faith that in whatever way God is working in our day, to trust and believe that He still is at work, that He still has ministry plans that are being unfolded, that we're a part of it. His promises and plans will not fail if tempted to discouragement. Right, that's what we mentioned at the beginning. If tempted to discouragement, let's bring our weary hearts to the Lord in prayer. Right, bring these struggles to Him in prayer. Isn't that what, at least in part, of what Elijah has done in the last few weeks of our readings? Pray that God would sustain us until that final day, until the day that's described in Revelation 19:6. There, interestingly, Revelation 19:6, there's again description of the mighty peals of thunder. But there it's not talking about God's presence that are described as the mighty peals of thunder. Rather, it describes another voice, but not the voice of the Lord. It describes the voice of a great multitude of saints crying out like the mighty peals of thunder in the victory of glory, saying, "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns." Let us pray that God will sustain us to that day. Amen.